Okay, can you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11? Verse 36 and 37. This chapter is the most prophetic chapter in the entire Bible. There's more prophecies in this chapter than any other. Towards the end, though, it starts to talk about the end times. And in verse 36, it says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods." That's the God that the Jews refer to as Yahweh. We normally call him Jehovah. "And shall prosper until the indignation," the indignation here is the great tribulation, "be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." The person it's talking about here is the Antichrist. In the last 3.5 years, there will be a one world government with a one world leader, and that one world leader will ultimately be the Antichrist. And we saw last time I spoke that in Revelation 13, the world bowed down and worshipped him, apart from the Christians. Now, when I was thinking about this, it made me think I should take a break from talking about prophecy. I've done 15 talks on the future, and I should probably do another 15 in the future, knowing me. But I thought I should take a break and talk about the sin of the Antichrist, which is the sin of pride. Now, over the years, I've heard Christians say that pride causes more problem in the Christian church than any other sin. And funny enough, this week I was reading a Bible commentary by a man called Warren Wisby, who's written a Bible commentary on just about every book in the Bible. They really are good. They're worth getting. And he said that pride is the number one sin in the church. So I thought to myself, well, in that case, somebody ought to talk about it. So today I want to talk about it with three objectives. One, how do we recognise sin in the church, or sorry, pride, the sin of pride in the church? Two, how do we recognise the sin of pride in our own lives? And three, how does the Bible teach we can become more humble and more like Jesus? Now, first of all, in the book of Job, it tells us that Satan is the king of the children of pride. And the book of Isaiah tells us that Satan originally committed sin as a result of pride. If you turn to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 14, the middle of your Bible's got Psalms, and it's got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. And in Isaiah 14, it tells us about his pride. In verse 12, it introduces him. In verse 13, it says this: "For you, Satan, have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." Well, who's the one who's going to ascend into heaven? Jesus at the ascension. "I will exalt my thrones above the stars of God." When the Bible uses symbols, it uses them consistently. And as I've pointed out in the past, when stars are used as a symbol, they're used of the angels. So he's going to exalt himself above all the angels. He himself was a cherubim angel, and the cherubim angel, the highest form of angels there are. They outrank everyone except God. So he wants to be above the angels, but the book of Hebrews tells us that it is Jesus who is above the angels. "I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north." That is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. During the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth when he comes back, according to books like Revelation 20. And quite a few of the prophets talk about this as well. And he's going to reign in a temple that he himself will build at the top of Mount Zion. That's where he's going to reign from. Whereabouts is he going to reign from on that hill? In the north. And Psalm 48 actually talks about that, and Psalm 48 says this. This is what it literally says in Hebrew: "Beautiful for elevation," not situation, "the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king." The great king is Jesus, because Zechariah tells us that Jesus will reign as Lord and King over the earth during that 1,000-year period. So what did Satan want to do? Satan actually knew the future. He knew some of the future about the purposes of God, and he knew that the future taught that Jesus would ultimately be greatly exalted, and he didn't like it. He wanted to be the one who would be greatly exalted. Now let's compare this with Jesus, Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he became a man, didn't he? He humbled himself. In the Greek, it says he humbled himself still further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The things under the earth are those people who are currently still in Sheol. Sheol is said to be under the earth, and there are people still living there. Their bodies aren't there, but their soul and spirit is, because your soul and spirit leaves your body when you die. But Paul calls that being absent in the body. And many people who've had what they call near-death experiences claim that's exactly what did happen to them. Their spirit left their body. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every knee should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, even Richard Dawkins is going to bow down to Jesus and admit he is Lord, even though he doesn't think so at the moment. It's a general teaching in the Bible that people who exalt themselves will be humbled, and people who humble themselves will be exalted. So let me make a couple of statements here. Statement one, the more highly you think of God, the less highly you will think of yourself. The more highly you think of yourself, the less highly you'll think of God. So what are some of the signs that show that there is great pride in the church and great pride in ourselves? Well, I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years, so these are some of the ones that I've picked out. The first is the belief that we know better than anybody else and our opinions are superior to anybody else's. A few years ago at Bournemouth, I said to a lady that Arnold Fruchtenbaum was coming to our church soon, and she was with her husband, and she immediately said, "Oh, we don't like Arnold Fruchtenbaum. We don't believe what he says about predestination." In other words, we don't listen to him anymore because we disagreed with something. What struck me immediately about that comment was that she automatically assumed that Arnold was wrong because she disagreed with him. Automatically assumed it. And yet Arnold is regarded as one of the most knowledgeable people in the world on the Bible. But he's wrong because this lady disagrees with him. Now, I was in the post office once and a guy said to me, he said, "You can't believe everything the Bible teaches." And I said to him, "How would you know? How many times have you ever read the Bible?" Which stage he walked away. Now, this guy was actually very hostile towards Christian things. He even got upset when I talked to other people about the subject. What he knew about the Bible could be written on a postage stamp and you still have plenty of room left over afterwards. And yet he seemed to think that he could tell me what the Bible was like. And a man called David Porson, who most of you no doubt have heard of, he recently went to be with the Lord at the age of 90. He was riddled with cancer and he had Parkinson's disease. He had a different opinion. That David, for many, many years, has been recognised as being one of the most knowledgeable people in this country on the Bible. What was his opinion on the subject? He said that everywhere where you can check whether the Bible is true or not, it always turns out to be true. So let me give you an example of that. There's several ways where you can check whether the Bible's true or not. One way is archaeology. I like archaeologists. Archaeologists do not care whether they prove the Bible and Christianity is true, whether they prove the Book of Mormon is true, Islam and the Quran is true, or evolution. All they care about is what is actually true. But the fact is that they are proving that the Bible is true. There are now over 25,000 archaeological discoveries. You can see many of them in the British History Museum. And they have all proven that the Bible is true. Whenever it touches upon something the Bible teaches, it always turns out to be exactly true, even when the historians thought it was incorrect. Well, what about Islam? Is archaeology proving it true? No, it is not. The Bible does not prove Islam's true. I'm not a great expert on this, but Jay Smith is, and he's been here, and he's actually spoken about how the Bible is, how the Quran has been proven wrong by archaeology. And the Quran also basically teaches a flat earth, because it teaches Allah lays the earth out like a carpet. What does the Bible teach in Isaiah 40? Isaiah, writing in 700 BC, said that the world was round. And you know that Christopher Columbus, over 2,000 years later, read that and believed the world was round and set out to prove it. He read it in the Bible over 2,000 years earlier. What about the Book of Mormon? Archaeologists laugh at the Book of Mormon. They think it's so ridiculous. According to the Book of Mormon, a man called Lehi built a boat, got in it with four of his sons, and sailed off to what we today refer to as the Americas. That's what he did, according to the Book of Mormon. So the first Americans, Native Americans, should actually have the DNA of people in Israel. They do not. They have the DNA of people in Asia, mainly Siberia. And for many, many years, anthropologists have said that they originate from Asia. Anthropology is right. The Book of Mormon is wrong. The Book of Mormon states that they stayed at a place called Zarahemla. Nobody has ever found any evidence at all that this place exists. It says that there were constant wars between the Nephilites, who were good people, and the Lamanites, who were bad people. No archaeology has ever been found that this exists. They claim there was a place called Noah. Well, he was a man in the Bible, not a place in America. No archaeologist has ever found a place called Noah. And all the places that aren't mentioned in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, have never been found by archaeologists. Nearly all the places mentioned in the Book of Mormon that are in the Bible, such as Edom and Babylon, are known to exist today. Fourthly, we have evolution. Is archaeology proven evolution right? It's embarrassing evolution. They keep on finding dinosaur bones that have things like soft tissue in them, carbon-14 in them, and even protein in them. The T-Rex was supposed to become extinct 68 million years ago. And yet in Colorado, they found both soft tissue, even in good condition, because it was like an elastic band, you could stretch it, and carbon-14 in it. Do you know that if the entire world was made up of carbon-14, it would dissolve in far less than a million years? These things cannot last more than about 5,000 years in a dinosaur. They know it. And one of the guys actually run Lawrence Cross, who's a friend of Richard Dawkins, and he went ballistic when this guy told him what they had found. He went ballistic, but he could not refute it. He knew that it proved that evolution was wrong. Well, we as Christians sometimes aren't much better than these people. Despite all the proof that they get that they're wrong, and they often know about this proof, they still go on believing what they want to believe, and they still believe that somehow they must know best. They know better than even God himself. The Christians sometimes say some pretty conceited things, like, well, I know I'm right. Heard people say that? Well, really, that's a very conceited thing to say. To know you're right, you have to have 100% correct information, and then you have to make a 100% correct conclusion. Remember the guy who pulled all the legs off a spider and then told it to walk, and he shouted and screamed, but it still wouldn't walk. And he said, well, that's amazing. When you pull the legs off a spider, it goes deaf. This, in a logical conclusion to come to. I like what chess players say. Chess players, world-class chess players say, we're always making mistakes. They recognise how flawed human thinking really is. Another thing that I've heard said is, on the day of judgment, God will agree with everything that I say. Heard Christians talk like that? You know, got to be almost congratulating them on the day of judgment because they got it all right. These people have forgotten what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far are my thoughts and my ways as your thoughts and your ways. They've forgotten what it says in Romans 11, verse 34. Who can know the mind of God, or who can give him correction? They've forgotten what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that we see through a glass darkly and in part. We do at least see. Paul told the Corinthian church that non-Christians had been blinded by Satan and that they could not understand any spiritual matters whatsoever. You need the Holy Spirit in your life before you really understand spiritual matters. Matthew 23, verse 12. I'm going to exalt those who humble themselves, and I'm going to humble those who exalt themselves. I've got a feeling on the day of judgment, people who think they're going to do very well will actually get a surprise and won't do nearly as well as they expect. And people who are rather worried that they won't do that well will probably get a surprise and be surprised that they do better than what they expected, because they were the ones who turned out to have a humble spirit. Now let's turn to a passage here, Proverbs 29, verse 23. Hebrew writing is very contrastive. You see this with all the parables of Jesus. You contrast the man who built his house upon the rock with the man who built his house upon the sand. The man who said he would do his father's will but then didn't do it, with the man who said he wouldn't do it but then did do it. And the book of Proverbs is like that. It keeps on making contrast, and it keeps on making contrast between humility and pride. And this is what it says, chapter 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. We should be humble because it pays better wages. Last year, lots of people believed that Brexit wouldn't happen. They were all wrong. It is happening, and it's going to go on happening. Lots of people even believed the general election wouldn't be won by the Tories. How anybody could believe the Tories weren't going to win the general election, I really don't know. I think they're out of touch with reality. Theresa May went into the 2017 election with a 1% lead, won by 55 seats, and only fell 9 short of a majority. According to all the average of the polls taken in the last 2 weeks before the 2020 election, Boris Johnson had a 10% lead, 43% to 33%. On the day, they polled at 43.6 to Labour's 33.2. So the polls, if you took all of them collectively, were pretty well accurate. The Tories won easily, just as the polls predicted they would. So they don't even believe when the evidence is there right in front of them. The second sign of pride is the inability to listen to other people. If you believe that you know more than other people, you don't think you need to listen to other people. You think they need to listen to you. The Hebrew word for hear in the Old Testament is shema. It means to hear and act as a result. If you don't act as a result, you're not considered to have heard. In fact, you're considered in the Bible to be like a person who has ears that never ever do hear. Now, some people say, well, I hear other people, but they don't. What they do is they listen to a person. All the time that person is telling them things they want to hear. The second they're told something they either don't want to hear because it suggests there's something wrong with their life, or they believe something different about the Bible, they switch off and they go into what I call super self-defensive mode. From that stage on, they're like a puppy dog that can't wait till it gets off its lid, because when it does, it's going to run all around the field. They desperately want to launch into a great defense of themselves. That is not listening. Why don't people listen? Because they don't hear what they want to hear. In the Bible, Adam and Eve were told by God what they needed to hear and told by Satan what they wanted to hear. They believed Satan. Absalom believed somebody told him lies over somebody who told him the truth. Ahab also believed a false prophet over the true prophet. And Rehoboam believed the young men who told him advice that was nonsense over older men who told him good advice. They all went with the person who told them what they wanted to hear. and they all should have gone with the other person, and disaster happened to all of them. Ahab and Absalom were killed as a result. Rehoboam lost most of his kingdom. You know what happened to Adam and Eve. They lost more than anybody in a way. Well, we used to have a guy in this church, many of you will remember him, called Tony Bygraves. And the two best bits of advice I was ever given in this church were both given through the Lord by him. And no, one of them wasn't get out of this place as quick as possible. He actually said this to me. I told him about my dad, and mostly in this church, you know, my dad was very cruel to me when I was a boy, pushed me downstairs, kicked me in the stomach, did all sorts of terrible things. And I said to Tony one day, I said, my dad has never hugged and kissed me in his entire life. And so he said to me, well, why don't you hug and kiss him? Next time you see him, hug and kiss him. Well, that's not really what I want to hear. But it was what I needed to hear. So I thought, in our family, we always kissed my mum and my sisters. I never kissed my brothers and my dad. It just wasn't considered the done thing. So I thought, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to set a precedent in our family. And it's not easy to set a precedent in your family, you know, when nobody else has done it in your family. But I really knew that the Lord was speaking to me through this man. So I thought, I've got to do this. And furthermore, an opportunity was going to come up in a couple of weeks, because it was only a couple of weeks away from Christmas. And my sister and her husband were coming down from Devon. That's actually coming up, isn't it? And we were meeting with my dad in this place that we're going to have a meal in Yateley, the White Hart, I think it's called. And when I met him, I actually met him in the White Hart, so I did this in front of lots of people. And I went up to him and I hugged him and I kissed him. I had no idea how he would respond. He could have said, get off you puff, for all I know. Well, he could have, couldn't he? But he didn't. He smiled. He liked it. And ever since then, I've always gone up to him and hugged and kissed him. And now he even looks for it because he comes up to me and moves towards me. He likes it. I may have been, he told me about how his dad treated him once. I may have been the first man to ever hug and kiss him. But we also like it when people listen to us, don't we? And actually, when people listen to us, it shows a certain amount of humility. Well, I like Alec Passmore. Many of you know Alec Passmore. I think he's one of the most lovely Christian brothers. And like me, he was originally made in Devon. Did you know that? So, good things come out of Devon. Just kidding. Well, I know of at least three occasions where he showed great humility. On one occasion, he was teaching at this meeting, and I was talking to him afterwards, and this guy just came in, and he just completely butted into our conversation. I think Christians should be good manners. That's bad manners. And he started talking, and he talked like a machine gun fires bullets. You know, neither of us could get a word in edgeways, and I thought, well, that's the end of this conversation. And as I decided to walk away and go and talk to somebody else, because I didn't really want to talk to this machine gun-like person. Well, I wasn't going to talk anyway. I was just going to listen. And Alec grabbed hold of my arm and said, don't go away. I want to continue our conversation. Very few people would do that. Another occasion, we were at a Christian place, Ashburnham Manor in Battle, and he was teaching there for distribution of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he was going to be teaching in the evening. In the morning, we had morning meetings and evening meetings. And he said to me what he was teaching about that evening. And I said, oh, you have got such and such a passage amongst your verses, haven't you? He said, oh, that's a good one. No, I haven't. So I told him where it was in the Bible. And he wrote it down in his little book. He said, have you got any more? So I looked at all the passages he had. And I said, actually, I've got several more. I said, I can think of about another half a dozen. So I told him what they all were. And he wrote them all down in his little book. Do you know, in the afternoon, he went to his room, checked out, which is what he should do, all these verses were where I told him. And in the evening, not only did he use all his verses, he also used all of mine. Once again, I thought that showed great humility. Because Alec has done a lot for the Lord. And he could just easily have been totally dismissive. but he listened. The ability to listen shows humility. The inability to listen shows great pride. The third one is pride in the church, or pride in our church. Over the years, I've spotted that a lot of Christians seem to think that their church is the best thing since sliced bread, and no church is as good as theirs. A while back, somebody in this church said to me, "Why didn't certain people come to one of our meetings on a Saturday?" And I said, "Well, why should they? When was the last time you went to one of their meetings?" And they went all quiet because they hadn't been to one of their meetings for years. But what's the implication here? The implication here is other people need to come to our meetings, but we don't need to go to theirs. Well, I think we do. I think that again shows great pride, that attitude. And I think if we really want to be humble like Jesus, we have to stop having attitudes like that. A while back, I went to Swallowfield with a friend. He said he was going. "Would you like to come?" "Yes, please. I'll pick you up." We went there, and John Anglis, I think his name is. Is that his name? John Anglis was teaching. He is an excellent Bible teacher, I can tell you. And he's a lovely guy as well. He lives up to the Christian faith. And he taught all day on John 17. And people were really pleased to see us. We like it when people from other churches come to see us, don't we? Don't you think that people from other churches like it when we go to see them? They do. About 80 people turned up that day. Very welcoming. We just had a great day. And I even learned some things, which is always nice to learn some things. I always say if you learn only one thing when you go to these things, you come home a wiser person than you were when you left. No, I like going to organisations like Jews for Jesus, the Christian Institute, Creation Ministries, Answers in Genesis. I have been to meetings of all theirs, all over the place. Well, back I went to one, I cycled to Frimley Green, and I bumped into Peter Mosley, the Christian Institute were teaching. Now, what do these churches tell me if they invite these people along? If an organisation or a church invites Jews for Jesus along, they tell me they are pro-Israel. If they invite the Christian Institute along, they tell me they are against same-sex marriage, they're against teaching five-year-olds about homosexuality, even showing them films of people doing things like anal sex, five-year-olds being shown films about things like that. That is the state to which this country has degraded itself. Homosexuality is all right. Creation Ministries Answers in Genesis tell me that they believe in creationism, that they do not believe the world is billions of years old. The latest one is that it's 15 to 20 billion years old. In 1913, it was 1.5 billion years old. So if you were born in 1917, you are now somewhere between 13.5 and 18.5 billion years old, if you believe the evolutionist. I would have thought you'd be 107. That's what creationism would teach. And I'm pleasantly surprised by nearly all these churches. The one in Frimley Green seemed to have a pastor that was very biblically based. I went to one in Guildford, Church of England Church, and the guy said to me, who was in charge, "I am actually a young creationist. I believe the world is only a few thousand years old." Most creationists believe it's between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. That's what he believed. You know. And even on areas like this, we need to humble ourselves. Because if we don't and we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. And frankly, we've lost, in the last 5 or 6 years, we've lost half the church here. So maybe God is humbling us. So maybe if we start to humble ourselves and don't talk about ourselves in great manners, then maybe God will exalt us. And the next 5 or 6 years, we will double our numbers. I believe that is the key to success. Humble yourselves. The fourth key, or the fourth thing that I've discovered amongst people, is that proud people are very stubborn. It's a sure sign of pride if you are stubborn. No, I'm not going to change my mind, no matter what. The one elderly lady that I knew, she was really sweet, lovely lady, but she was one of the most proud, stubborn and legalistic Christians that I've ever come across. Even people in her own church used to say about her. If you don't know what legalism is where you invent rules outside of scripture, like I don't think Christians should go to cinemas. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. And actually, I've been to cinemas, even in recent years. And I went a while back to see a film called War Horse, and I could not see anything wrong in that film whatsoever, even for Christians. There was not the slightest bit of swearing. Nobody came out with the F word or anything like that. People weren't leaping into beds with each other's wives and husbands. And it was just a really nice, pleasant film. I don't think the question is, should Christians go to the cinemas? I think the question is, what sort of programs are you going to watch when you get there? I would have said that was the issue. Now, these people have become like the man who said, now listen, my mind is made up, and the last thing I need is you confusing me with the facts. And another friend of mine said, Colin, even if you've sat down with the Bible and proved her wrong, she would still go on believing what she's believed because it's what she's always believed. And isn't that one of the troubles? People believe things for years and years and years, and then don't like rotten old sports like me who come along and tell them it's actually not what the Bible teaches. But you know, something strange happened that afternoon. That afternoon, she sat down and read the Bible, and she came across a passage that absolutely horrified her because God said something that she thought God would never, ever say. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 14 and see what God said that absolutely shook her to the core. And it'll probably shake some of you to the core, to be quite honest. Chapter 14 of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm actually amazed that she'd been a Christian for 80 years and hadn't seen this passage in the Bible. Now, there's a myth that the Bible taught 10% tithing. Actually, the Bible taught that the Jews should keep three different tithes that, depending upon how they were implemented, either added up to 23.3 or 21.7%. Only Abraham was the only person in the Old Testament to ever give 10% tithe. This is what it says in verse 22. You should truly tithe all the increase of your seed, and the field shall bring forth year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of your corn and your wine and your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. The place that God chose was ultimately Jerusalem. And if the way be too long for you, so that you're not able to carry it, or the place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God shall bless you, you shall turn it into money. So one of the tithes involved people turning their produce into money. And you shall bind up the money in your hand, and you shall go unto the place which the Lord shall choose, and you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusteth after. In other words, if you like pork pies, you can go out and buy a pork pie. For oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink. And this is what shocked her. She couldn't believe this was in here. Arnold Fruchtenbaum actually says the word strong here means very strong, so it's not talking about tomato juice. More like vodka and whiskey. She couldn't believe this because she could not believe what God was teaching here, because you see, she'd made another law: Christians should not drink alcohol. And suddenly she's confronted with a verse that clearly goes against that teaching. Or for whatsoever your soul desireth, and you shall eat before the Lord your God, and shall rejoice through it with you and your household. And the Levite that is within your gates shall not forsake him. You shall not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. In other words, they should tithe and give money to the Levites as well. She was totally shocked by this verse. She would also have been totally shocked by Psalm 104, where it says that God made wine with the intention that it should gladden a person's heart when they drink it. You won't get gladdened by wine unless you drink a fair amount of it. So she couldn't believe the Bible was teaching what it was teaching. And she said this to me, and I really cheered her up because I pointed out to her that the word strong meant very strong, and that cheered her up no end, as you can well imagine. Well, what the Bible teaches is wrong is getting drunk. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, it says, Don't get drunk, but instead be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled with the Spirit. To be drunk means to be controlled by the alcohol. So God doesn't teach sometimes what we think on these subjects. Number five, super spirituality. Some people think that they are super spiritual and they like to try to prove it to you. I'll give you two examples of people who think they're super spiritual. One is in the area of healing. Oh, you don't really go to the doctors when you get something wrong with you, do you? You should just trust the Lord. If you trusted the Lord, you'd get better of everything you ever got ill of in the first place. The second thing is teaching. I don't need Bible commentaries, and I do not need to come to teaching sessions, because if the Lord wants me to know something, he'll tell me directly. I don't need any of you lot to tell me that. Those are signs of spirituality, or super spirituality, as I like to call it. Let me tell you that these people seem to be rather ignorant of the Bible. First of all, when I was 24 years old, my spiritual father, Percy Harrison, prayed for me because I had a whole case history of epilepsy, going back to when I was two, where I was only given a 50% chance of living because I had such a serious epileptic attack. He prayed for me, I got completely better, and I've gone 43 years without any attacks, and I can sit in rooms with lots of lights twinkling away and everything. It will not affect me in any way whatsoever. On the other hand, when I was 23, I had a serious breakdown. And when I was 25, I went to see a chiropractor who told me that he'd only met 3 people out of 1,000 people he'd treated who were as bad as me, and I would be in pain for the rest of my life. That is an extremely depressing prognosis. I felt like committing suicide after hearing somebody say that. Well, over the years, I got quite a bit better, but I never got totally better. Until in 2012, it was actually Hazel Biggs who said to me, Colin, you should be on amitriptyline, because it was playing up again and I was getting like electric shocks coming through my body. That's what it felt like, going down my arms and legs. And it kept on happening and I became very distressed about it. And they did put me on amitriptyline in the end, and I got better because I took amitriptyline. It turned out for me to be a wonder drug. It's like somebody suddenly clicked a switch and switched my pain switch off. Now, Paul found the same thing. Paul, I think he actually died at Lystra when he was stoned. But he rose from the dead. You can read about it in Acts 14. Eutychus, he fell off the shelf and he was dead. Paul prayed for him and he got better from it in Acts 20. But what does Paul go on to say when he writes the very last epistle he ever wrote in 2 Timothy? I left Trophimus at Miletus because he was sick. And how come he didn't get better? Everybody does not get better. Do you know what one of the dangers of this is? Ashley Cooper shows the dangers of this. Ashley Cooper was a 10-year-old boy living in the United States, and he had 2 parents. He went to one of these churches that embraced these signs and wonders teachers, who basically tell you not to go to doctors and that the Lord will heal you of everything. And one of these guys actually came to their church, and after he left, people in the church said to the parents, if you took Ashley off of his insulin, he would get better. The Lord would miraculously heal him. So they took him off of insulin. He went into a coma and he died. Even when he went into a coma, they still believed he was going to get better. And when he died, the man said, God is going to raise him from the dead. And at this stage, the pastor of the church said, I'm not sure I have the faith for a resurrection after encouraging him in this line of thinking. He didn't get better. Eventually, both of them went to prison. I think the man went to prison for about 5 years on manslaughter charges. And when they got out, they wrote a book called We Let Our Son Die. As far as don't need teaching, these people remind me of William Carey. In the 1770s, William Carey wanted to go to India. Do you know what the people said in the church he was at? You do not need to go to India. If God wants people in India to know the gospel, he's quite capable of telling them himself. Well, yes, he is. But the fact is, William Carey did go to India. Why did Jesus tell the apostles to go out into Jerusalem and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth? Why didn't he just say, go home, go back to your fishing, or go home and go to sleep in bed? We don't need you. God's going to do it all. Fact is that God likes us helping him, and it's good for us to help him. And the fact is that we do need things like Bible commentaries, because Bible commentaries tell you things that often you don't know. If you turn to Daniel 1, this will be the last scripture we look at today. I'll give you an example. It says here in Daniel 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Well, when did Jehoiakim reign over Judah? Do you think that the Lord is going to shout down the answer from out of heaven and tell you? As you get a Bible commentary, you'll find out that he reigned from 608 to 597 BC. First Bible commentary I read on the book of Daniel was Liam Wood. I was about 20. And that's what he told you. He broke every verse down into little bits. And he said that's when he reigned. And because they used the first year, 608, as what they call the year of accession, that's what they did. So the first year was actually 607. So the third year was 605. And we know from history that that's true. Even the Babylonians have recorded a lot of this history. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against Jerusalem. But when did he rule over Babylon? He ruled from 605 to 562. BC. How do I know that? Because the Lord shouted it down to me from heaven? No, because I read it in a Bible commentary. If you don't know whether Abraham, David, or Moses came first, you haven't got a clue of where they are in history. There is a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that you're never going to know. Once you start to get to know a lot of the background history, you get to know it together. Do you remember Cain and Adam? Do you know that the history of Cain is actually recorded before the history of Adam? And if you read Genesis 4, it tells you about the genealogy of Cain. And if you read Genesis 5, it tells you about the genealogy of Adam, despite the fact that Adam came before Cain. You ever heard people say, where did Cain get his wife from? You read chapter 5, verse 4, it says that Adam had many sons and daughters, and Flavius Josephus claims that he had 33 sons and 23 daughters. They lived a lot longer in that age. You see, people have all these problems with the Bible. They have problems with the Bible because they haven't really studied it very seriously, and they don't understand how to put it all together. And that's why we need to have the humility sometimes to listen to other people. Remember, it's only when you're listening that you're actually hearing anything. All the time you're talking, you're not learning anything. I'm not learning anything at the moment. I'm just telling you what I already know. But sometimes people talk to me, and then I need to listen to them. So let's have the humility to listen to each other, and also have the good grace to be able to talk to each other and give each other wise advice when God really is speaking for us. Okay, that's it for today.